Good morning and welcome. I would encourage you to grab your Bible, whether it's in printed form or in digital form, and open to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look there as we continue to consider the attributes of God. In this series of messages, I've entitled The Father and His Only Son. Messages on the attributes of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Again, as we've reviewed each time we've looked at a new attribute, life's important pursuit is to get a good look at God, to understand the basic attributes of the Lord. Jeremiah in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 said, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Nothing in life is more important than this. So we're looking at God to see Him for who He is. The Lord God Almighty is the answer to all the questions of life. But I got to warn you, this pursuit is not for the weak, for the nominal believer. Proverbs chapter 2, in verse 1, down to verse 5, gives us a promise in calling us to seek and to know Him. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." We have considered a few key attributes of God over these past months. Several of them. Let me remind you of them, give you a little review of them as we look to today's attribute that we're going to consider. The goodness of God. God, by His very nature, is good. He is good in and of Himself. For us, goodness is an added quality. But for God, goodness is a part of His very being. That's what Jesus meant in Mark 10:18 when He said, "No one is good but one, that is, God." And then we considered the sovereignty of God. To say God is sovereign is to say He's unrivaled in majesty and that He is unlimited in power. He is unsurpassed in knowledge and unaffected by anything outside of Himself. He is outside of time and space, completely free to do whatever He wills to do, anywhere, at any time, in every single detail, without any interference. He reigns. Period. And then the holiness of God. When we say that God is holy, we're talking about His total character. He is unique, incomparable, matchless, without parallel and without peer. He's subject to nothing. He answers to no one. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, the apostle told it very frankly. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And then we considered the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is so deep that His judgments are unsearchable. God's wisdom is so deep that His ways are untraceable. We can't follow Him without being over our head. In fact, the wisdom of God is so deep and so expansive that He does not and cannot increase in wisdom. He is always perfectly wise. Paul wrote in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And then we also looked at the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is expressed in His name. I am. Think about the meaning of that name. God took the present tense of the verb to be, and He used it for His name. It expresses His eternality. He always has been, and He always will be. But it also announces that He always remains the same. God never changes. The writer stated the essence of God's faithfulness for us this way in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John Ortberg tells the story, and I want to tell you the story, of his sister Barbie and her favorite doll when she was growing up. The doll named Pandy. When Pandy was young and a looker, Barbie loved her. She loved her with a love that was too strong for Pandy's own good. When Barbie went to bed at night, Pandy lay next to her. When Barbie had lunch, Pandy ate beside her at the table. When Barbie could get away with it, Pandy took a bath with her. Barbie's love for that doll, from Pandy's point of view, was nearly a fatal attraction. By the time I knew Pandy, she was not a particularly attractive doll. In fact, to tell the truth, she was a mess. She had lost a good deal of her hair, one of her arms was missing, and generally speaking, she'd had the stuffing knocked out of her. But for reasons that no one could ever quite figure out, in the way that kids sometimes do, my sister Barbie loved that little rag doll still. She loved her as strongly in the days of Pandy's raggedness as she ever did in the days of her great beauty. Other dolls came and went, but Pandy was family. Love Barbie, love her rag doll. It was a package deal. Once we took a vacation from our home in Rockford, Illinois to Canada. We had returned almost all the way home when we realized at the Illinois border that Pandy had not come back with us. She had remained behind at the hotel in Canada. No other option was thinkable. My father turned the car around and we drove from Illinois all the way back to Canada. We rushed into the hotel and checked with the desk clerk in the lobby. No Pandy. We went back to our room. No Pandy. We ran downstairs and found the laundry room. Pandy was there, wrapped up in the sheets, about to be washed to death. John Ortberg, in his story, then makes this observation. The measure of my sister's love for that doll was that she would travel all the way to a distant country to save her. Even though Pandy was more rag than doll, Barbie loved her with a love that made Pandy beautiful. Today I want to focus on a love that comes to ragdolls like us, who are flawed and broken, bent and tattered, but made beautiful because of that love. I want us to look at the amazing love of God for us. If you haven't turned there already, turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Listen, don't miss this unchangeable fact. You are thoroughly loved by God. Verse 17 says that as a believer in Christ, you have been rooted and grounded in love. In that phrase, there are three words that we need to consider this morning. The first word is rooted, which pictures a tree whose roots have penetrated deep into the ground of God's love. To be rooted in something means you are drawing nourishment from it. Those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ get our life from the love of God. We maintain that new spiritual life by being connected to that source, dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit. The second word is grounded, which is a word from the world of architecture. The imagery is that of a building that has its pilings driven deep down to the bedrock below. As a Christian, you stand on a rock, and that rock is Jesus. When these two words are combined, we get a picture of nourishment and strength for the storms of life. Our roots of faith supply the love of God continually. And because we've been planted by the Spirit of God, we're stronger than all the storms that beat upon our lives. The third word there in verse 17 is love. The Greek word used here is agape, which is the description of absolute, unselfish sacrifice. It's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Agape always involves giving away your life in some form. It is decision love, not based in emotions or passion, but in the will. Agape is love. Agape is a love that begins in the choice of the lover, not the one loved. The King James Version uses the word charity to express agape love. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We are all receiving charity. There's something in all of us that cannot be naturally loved. You might as well ask people to like the taste of rotten bread or the sound of a mechanical drill as to expect that God would find something lovable in us. To be loved by God is an act of charity toward beggars and rebels. It is a pure gift given to the undeserving and the unlovable. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 3, down around verse 23. You know this beginning verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Listen, God wants you to know several things about His love. He wants you to know that He has loved you a long time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He wants you to know that your love began with His love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. He wants you to know His love is working in you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the second part of it. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He wants you to know that nothing can hinder His love. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The bottom line is, there is nothing you can do to earn God's love. So there is nothing you can do that will stop Him from loving you. Paul expresses God's desire for you to experience a shift in your life. A shift from the acknowledgement of God's love, to the knowledge that God loves you. In verse 19, the apostle asks the Father to enable you to make the jump from head to heart, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There are two conditions for moving God's love from head to heart. You have to want it. Verse 18 begins by praying that you may be able to comprehend. The word translated able describes a focused effort that does not let up until the task is accomplished. In other words, if you are into quick fix Christianity, you'll give up too soon. So you have to want it, and you have to pursue it. The second part of that same verse. The only way to understand God's love is with all the saints. You cannot experience God's love alone. That's a harsh statement. You cannot experience God's love alone. If you're a loner, you are robbing other believers of your part in trusting the heart of God, and you're missing out on it yourself. What Paul says next is an attempt to put into words something very subjective, something too deep for words. Verse 19, he says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God's love surpasses understanding. It can only be experienced in relationship. The best Paul can do is talk about dimensions, the width and length and depth and height of God's love for him. This is what the human heart craves, to be loved regardless of itself, to be fully accepted, to matter to someone. We want to be loved by someone who knows the truth about us, but won't turn away. Let me call you to commit to want and to pursue God's love through fellowship with him and with others. Would you do that? Would you do that today? Make that commitment to pursue God's love by fellowship with others and fellowship with him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Your love is so permeated throughout your word that at one point it actually says that you are love. Father, may we, to the extent that we can, even as we have the example of your servant Paul being unable to express it, may we just get a glimpse and a grasp, an understanding of your love. Its dimensions. And Father, may we commit to know you and to experience that love together with others. And Father, I pray that everyone listening to, watching this message would have that conviction to seek you, to understand you, to have knowledge of who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You have a great day.